us.
Thank you. thinking about what Paul means here in that passage when he talks about the weapons of our warfare not being of flesh, what the fortresses are, how we tear them down, how we destroy speculations, what those speculations are, how we take every thought captive to Christ. We'll work through those passages together and really try to think as we conclude this about these things and then about how this relates to declaring the gospel to those that the Lord is gracious to bring into our lives. I have been trying to make the case here more recently that we are all a product to one degree or another of the culture in which we live. So we are being steeped in the culture, and our minds have been conformed in many ways to the world around us. It bears repeating, but Paul in Romans 12:2 talks about this conformity, not being conformed to the world, and that is an assumption that we are conformed to the world, that we are in need of transformation, and that our minds must be renewed, and then that's an ongoing process. So we believe in progressive sanctification. So our justification is a once-for-all, entirely complete thing, but our sanctification is a process. The Lord is sanctifying us. Now, in one sense, we've been sanctified, we've been purified, we've been cleansed, we've been washed, but in another sense, we're being sanctified, and then in yet another sense, we will be sanctified, right? And so we believe in this progressive sanctification, which really implies strongly to us, if we really embrace this, what it suggests to us and what we ought to really take into consideration is that we're in need of sanctification. And if we're in need of sanctification, that means, if we believe that, that means that there are ways that you are thinking that are wrong. There are ways in which you have been conformed to the world, and I have too. And we have to embrace this and understand this together. And then I think if we can understand some of these things, and part of what I've been hoping to show us is that if we can understand even what we're going to be talking about, how we tend to think like our world in many ways, it gives us an ability to, first of all, humble ourselves and to be open to change, to be open to the transformation that we need, open to the renewal of mind. If we kind of have this idea that, you know, if I've got this, then I'm going to be resistant to the correction that I need. But it also will give us the humility and sympathy to be able to deliver the gospel to others from a position and a posture of humility and recognizing that really we're really not different from the world around us. So as we'll talk about here in just a moment, the trans man is really not that different from you and me. We tend to really categorize us as very different. Look at, wow, they were just like way out there. And hopefully what we will see is that we're really not all that far off in our thinking. And that ought to give us humility and sympathy in terms of how we address these things together. So first thing I want to talk about is owning our shared teapots and train tracks. So if you think about a teapot, you get fill it with water, and then you put the tea bags in there, and they steep, right? And the tea bags color the water, they flavor the water. We are, as I've said, being steeped in our culture. We're in a teapot. And the question is, how much are we taking in from the world around us? How much are we being flavored? We're in this teapot. And sometimes we can display this shared teapot, the shared tea, if you will. So let's think about this statement together. When we deny control of our feelings, in other words, when I deny that I can control my feelings, or when we deny control of our feelings and justify our outbursts or meltdowns, we are drinking from the same teapot as Obergefell. Now, Obergefell, Jim Obergefell, was in love with John Arthur. And those feelings led to a desire to be married. And they wanted to get married, but the law prevented it, so they went to the courts, and the Supreme Court ruled in Obergefell and legalized gay marriage. Jim Obergefell was in love with John Arthur, and those feelings cannot and should not be denied. At least that's what the world is saying. Jim's feelings cannot be denied. He can't change his feelings. Jim has these feelings. He's in love with John, and he can't control those feelings. That's just the way it is. Feelings happen to him, and we cannot control those feelings, and those feelings, therefore, should not be denied. They shouldn't be contained or controlled. And to suggest that Jim could or should reorient his affections is cruel and even immoral. So that's our world, right? That's what Obergefell said. The court, in essence, said that suppression of these feelings is malicious. It's immoral. Why? Well, because feelings happen to us, we can't control them. So when we deny that we can control our emotions, when we embrace the idea that feelings just happen to us, when I justify when I lose control, when I justify when I melt down, you see, I'm drinking from the same teapot. Yeah. You mean in the sense that the person feels justified in their murder? Yeah. Right. Yeah. If we're being logically consistent, yeah. The person say, well, I just have these feelings and I can't control these feelings and I'm going to act them out. Oh, by the way, as we've talked about, you understand that our world has embraced a criminal justice mentality that does deny culpability, that does deny moral responsibility for that, and does recognize that that's just something that needs to be educated away or needs to be remediated. That's not morally wrong. It's just something that needs to be corrected. So I think there's ways, I think you can identify ways in which we, and I mean we, have, whether consciously or subconsciously, accepted the notion that feelings happen to us and that we can't control them. There are times it's like, I just feel that way and I can't control my feelings. It's just, and so it would be cruel to come along to somebody who is emotional and say to them, change your emotions. Change the way you're feeling. Right? But think about what the scriptures do. Don't the scriptures confront us in the middle of emotion? The disciples are frightened, and Jesus commands them, fear not. Is fear an emotion? Surely. It's one of the psychologists would say it's one of the fundamental emotions. And yet Jesus says, stop fearing. Because he believes and he knows that the disciples, by his power and with right understanding, can control their emotions. Now, I'm not suggesting, please don't misunderstand me here, I'm not suggesting that this is an easy thing to do. And I'm not suggesting that it won't take an understanding and won't take learning how to do this. But what I am saying is that the scriptures hold out to us that you and I can bring in our emotions. And we can actually do that in two ways. We can do that in response to what we're feeling. So I can rein in my emotions. And I can, in the future, control my emotions based on what I'm doing and how I'm thinking now. And so how I will respond in the future. So, in other words, what I'm saying is that today, if something happens in my life that's tragic, I'll respond one way. I'll respond based on my current set of beliefs, my current set of values, and what I've been meditating on and thinking on. I can change that. I can change the way the things that I value, change what I believe. I can come more in line with what the scriptures teach, and then when that same tragic thing happens, I'll respond differently. You understand? So we have to get out of the teapot, or at least protect ourselves, insulate ourselves from this tea. Yes. Yes, Rosaria Butterfield.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and this actually raises a good point because, so I know this is somewhat controversial, but I would be adamant. There are some who are saying that same-sex attraction itself is not sinful, but it's what we do with it. So the person who is same-sex attracted, the Christian life then would be a life of celibacy, would be a life of not acting out of that. Now, we want to be sympathetic to the struggle. We want to be sympathetic to the reality that there is this very profound struggle. And by the way, it's no different than the struggle that a young man has with heterosexual lust, right? So that heterosexual lust is a temptation and needs, and we would say we need to fight and we need to change this. We need to do battle against that. So it's a similar way, but the difference is that God created male and female, and he created male and female in a complementary nature, and he created them to be together. This is what Paul says is right and good and natural. And the same-sex attraction is unnatural. It is due to a corruption. It is due to a brokenness. And we would say that it is due to sin. It is due to sin. It is due to the sinfulness of man and ought to be fought. I ought to reorient the desires and the affections of my heart. And it would be wrong to say that it is okay to be attracted to the other sex. I'm not suggesting that people won't struggle with that, but I'm suggesting that we struggle by saying that attraction can be changed and I ought to be seeking to have it changed, to bring it into line with God's design. Well, the attraction itself is a product of sinfulness that I need to own and labor to change. When that attraction comes, like any other temptation, it is a temptation to me, I need to not respond to it. So it's both. So I don't respond in the same way that the man who has this lustful thought of another woman needs to take that and not act out of it, but then he also needs to be understanding that I need to be laboring so that my heart is not tempted in this way. So it's both.
I have a fear that even we as Christians have the
though we see same-sex attraction, we know that it's sin. We've still slowly, like the frog in the pot, become warmed to. Because if we were to sit here and have a conversation about one's attraction to a minor child, it would make us recoil.
Yeah.
In a way that we can have a conversation about homosexuality, and it's more disgust. Like, attraction to a minor child is, that's, there's sin in there. But if a man has an attraction to another, the same sex, then, you know, if he's not acting on it, then
yeah.
Okay. And actually, there are a lot of college elites right now and intellectuals who are having this very discussion.
Yeah.
That you may be attracted, but don't act.
Right.
Discussion. That is a slippery slope.
It is. And, yeah, that's what we're saying here. We need to understand that I can control the affections of my heart. I can reorient the affections of my heart. It is an orientation, and the Lord is seeking to bring about a reorientation. And all sin, if we saw sin for what it would be heinous to us. Right? So even the man who desires his neighbor's wife, the married man who desires his neighbor's wife, that we have to recoil at that too. We have to say, this is wicked. And it's not a trifle. Okay, let's look at this next statement. So, when we assign value or assess quality or determine meaning or to define reality based on our feelings or inner senses, we're on the same tracks as the trans man. She's just further down the line. So, I used an analogy some time ago. If you board the train in Holdridge to go to Denver, you'll go through Fort Morgan. When you get to Fort Morgan, you ought not to be surprised that you're in Fort Morgan. That's where those tracks go. And so we need to be careful what tracks we're on. So just because we're not there yet, that doesn't mean that that's not where those tracks lead. If we're on the tracks and we're headed down, the tracks are going somewhere. The question is, where are they going? And what I'm suggesting is that if we have embraced this idea, or even subtly embraced the idea that we can assign value to something based on how I feel about it. Think about that. What we're saying is that value is subjective to me. There's no external objective value outside of me. Does something have value because of its value and what God has done? Or is it value that I've assigned based on what's going on inside of me? Same thing with in respect to quality or meaning or even reality. So the trans man knows, and this is from her perspective, the trans man, just to be clear, trans man is a woman who is claiming to be a man. So the trans man knows that she is a man in a woman's body because she feels herself to be a man and knows within herself that she is a man, and she engages the world as a man and assesses her value and values as a man, and this cannot be denied her because it is her inner self-determined reality. But you see, we often assess value. We often assess purpose and meaning. We often assign things based on how we feel about it, based on what's going on inside of ourselves. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're actually on the same tracks. We're just not quite that far down the line. Value is determined by the Lord. Value is external to us. Meaning is external to us. Reality is determined by the Lord. It's not determined by how I feel. Again, I've said this before, but it bears repeating. I am not in any way suggesting that emotions are bad. God has given us, we are emotional beings, and God has given us emotion. But our emotions, we ought to be wanting our emotions to be in line with truth and in line with what God wants. I ought to be sad at times, but I ought to be sad about the right things, right? I have to be angry at times, but I have to be angry at the right things. I have to be happy, but I have to be happy about the right things. So our emotions need to be aligned with reality, with truth. And that's an external truth to us. And it's not determined by how I'm reacting and feeling. The heart is deceitful beyond all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so we need to labor on these things and think about these things together. So let's move on. Stop with the end. Well, compassion is connected to an emotion of love. So when I love, I show compassion toward someone. So love would be more properly the emotion that drives compassion. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we do need to love our neighbor, and we need to be compassionate toward those who are struggling. And so the person who's wrestling with these issues, whether it be same-sex attraction or whether it be gender dysphoria, as we're calling it today, we can't deny that these aren't real struggles. They are real struggles. They're products of corruption. They're products, and we ought to have we have to love our neighbor and have compassion. But compassion means speaking the truth in love. Compassion means holding out Christ and holding out the gospel and holding out a different way. Compassion isn't sympathizing with them in their condition such that they stay in their condition. That's not loving at all. Love is leading them to where life and genuine joy is. And that's found in Christ. Okay, so let's talk about the inherent bleakness of the cosmic divorce. That phrase actually comes from G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a work called What's Wrong in the World. And he has this phrase in here. It's wonderful. It's, this world is all one wild divorce court. His use of that term is slightly different than the way I'm taking it, but it's in essence the same. So the world is a divorce court. You think about it. We have sundered God from the cosmos. Right? We've divorced God from the cosmos. In other words, there is no God. The cosmos just is. We have divorced or sundered the soul from the body. The naturalist doesn't believe in a soul. The materialist doesn't believe in a soul. We've divorced these. We've divorced happiness from the good. Right? Happy based on what? Is there an objective standard of good? We've separated those. You can be happy with something that's not good. The man from the woman. In so many ways, we've separated and sundered the man from the woman, haven't we? By no-fault divorce. The simplicity and the ease with which we can divorce in our culture and the prevalence of it. We separate men from women, but we separate them by holding off or choosing to selfishly not marry. By choosing a single life that's self-oriented. We've separated masculinity from the male and called it toxic masculinity. And have derided men from being men. But we've separated femininity from the female, and we've told her to be a man. And everything has become monotonous. So you think about it. Everything's become plain. There's no longer any distinction, or increasingly less and less distinction, between the woman and the man. This beautiful distinction that creates beauty and vibrance and joy in the world, we're tamping it down and destroying it such that there's now just it. It's no longer she and he, but it. And so this is bleak. This is monotonous. And I would argue that this is part of why our world is so bent on trying to find experiences that will infuse life into them. The flamboyance of life. I don't know if you've seen this commercial for the new electric Cadillac. The people that are, it's just people with this, you know, they're coming up, walking up this car, but all of these people are dressed in ways that are, they're flamboyant. One woman has, I don't even know how to describe it. It's why? Because we live in a bleak, monotonous world where we're destroying these beautiful distinctions and we're having to find some other way to create some type of joy and delight in the world. And so we move into flamboyance. It's interesting. I can't remember who it is, but a prominent author suggested that, and if you were here for Christopher Yuan a couple of years ago, we had a conference here. And Christopher Yuan, similar to Rosaria Butterfield, came out of a gay lifestyle. And when he was telling a story, he put up these pictures of his life. And if you pay attention to those things, and it seems to be similar within the gay male gay culture, that there's a tremendous amount of flamboyance. There's a tremendous amount of exuberance and dress that is. And this author suggests that that's because male and male sex is monotonous. God didn't create it that way. There's a need to try to make something of it that it's not. I think you get the point. Naturalism is a bandit. Love has been robbed of its mysterious nobility and has been reduced to a mechanical instinct. Love is just a mechanical instinct. You think of nobility, you know, nobility has to do with exalted moral excellence. Love is this exalted, mysterious thing. Particularly, I'm talking about the love between a man and a woman. That love is a mysterious, and it ought to be a moral excellence. And it has this mysterious beauty to it, and yet what we've done in naturalism is we've made it simply to be a mechanical instinct. Love just kind of happens to you. It's a chemical reaction. Do you see how we're making this world bleak and bland? Scientism is a killjoy. Beauty loses its wonder under a microscope, and relationships are sterilized by scientific research. Think about your relationships. When you research relationships and you come to the scientific conclusion that this is why the relationship works that way and this is why the relationship, we've studied it and we know. You've taken all of the nuance, you've taken all of the mystery, all of the depth, all of the product of a spiritual life out of it, and now it's just this microscope studied thing. This is a product of our world, and we have to be aware of these things so that we don't buy into these things. That we don't subtly embrace a way of thinking that robs us of any kind of delight and joy in this world. That at least the kind of delight and joy that the Lord wants from us. And which that leads us to Psalm 37. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I think there's a way where we misunderstand this passage. When we read that second phrase, we say, He'll give you the desires of your heart. And you think, well, if, and honestly, there have been in the past, I've thought about this incorrectly myself, where I think, if I'm delighting in the Lord, then I'll have delight in the things that I do, or the things that I do will be delightful. I don't think that's what he's saying. Now, that's not to suggest that's not true, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. Look at what he says. In the first phrase, what are we to delight in? The Lord. So, the Lord is the object of our delight. I find delight in Him. That delight means, I think it's a term broadly to speak of all that I am looking for in this world. The satisfaction of the soul. The things that really give me joy and pleasure and help me to have this delight in the world. I'm to delight in Him. And if I delight in Him, He'll then give me the desires of my heart. Because He will be with me. Because He never leaves me. Because He gives of Himself to me. And therefore, I'm happy. I'm satisfied. I have fulfillment. Because He is there. And it's not so much that I'm finding delight in these other things. Although I can find delight in all those other things. But I find delight in those things in as much as I reorient them to the one that I'm truly delighted in, the Lord. And this is fundamentally why this world is so bleak, and why the world is a killjoy, because they haven't found their delight in the Lord. They don't even believe in Him. And so when you turn away from the Lord, you turn away from anything that actually has any genuine joy, genuine delight, genuine happiness in it. So this certainly applies to the unbeliever, but you see how this applies to you and me? Because we are so tempted to find our delight in the things around us. We're in a temporal world, and we're in a temporary body, and we are engaging, and there are tangible realities around us that the Lord does want us to delight in. He wants you to delight in your spouse. He wants you to delight in your other relationships, your parents. He wants you to delight in the food that He gives you. He wants you to delight in all of these things. He wants you to delight, but always in reference to Him. We use those things as conduits, as a means whereby we worship Him, whereby we delight in Him. And if He's our delight, He'll give us all the delights of our heart. And this is what the world is lacking. And if we're going to evangelize the world, we need to do two things. We need to declare this truth to them, but we also need to display this truth to them. So that leads us to this last point here, this necessity of a new apologetic that isn't new. We started this a while ago, and we just touched on it. I wanted to come back to it. So I would suggest that one of the reasons... Let me back up. Can we agree that we live in a post-Christian America? Is that pretty clear? Can we agree that there's a way in which the church has lost its influence in this world? Let me put it out this way. When was the last time you heard of a faithful pastor being asked to come testify before Congress on an issue pending? When was the last time you saw a pastor brought onto a media outlet not to ridicule him, but to seek counsel from him? The world doesn't look to pastors for that. In fact, in most cases, if you're going to see a pastor in the media, it's to lampoon him. and to make him look bad. Why? Well, I would suggest that there are several reasons for this, but one, I would suggest that, it, broadly speaking, that the church has lost its saltiness. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Is probably what this is referring to is the salt in this day would have increasingly, or it had the potential to increasingly accumulate more and more impurities, so that the salt itself that was being sold, the bag of salt, had increasingly more and more impurities in it. In some cases, vendors would actually add impurity in order to kind of have a false weight, to kind of swindle the buyer. But if you understand that if you add those impurities into the salt loses its flavor. It loses its effectiveness, right? And so the more impurity, the more ineffective it is. And by the way, in their culture, salt certainly would have been used as a flavoring thing, but more importantly, salt was used as a preservative. Salt was used to preserve meat so that it didn't go rancid and preserve other foods. So it was really more the idea of preservation as salt rather than flavoring and taste. But that salt would become ineffective the more impurities that it had. And this idea of trampling under the soil probably, or under your foot, probably what would happen is that this salt, if it became ineffective like this, would get tossed out onto their roofs where they had growth and gardens and they had parties and stuff up there, and it would just get trampled underfoot and become part of the soil, if you will, that they would be using. It would just become useless for its purpose of preservation. Think of this in the context of the church. What are the impurities that could find their way into the church? Wouldn't it be the kinds of sin and the worldliness around us? So when the church practices divorce in the same way that the world practices divorce, we've added in an impurity into the mix, haven't we? When we practice cohabitation the same way that the world practices cohabitation, we've introduced an impurity. When we practice pornography, when we practice gossip, when we practice all of these things, when we do these things, we're adding impurities. And the more impurities there are in the church, it loses its effectiveness as a preservative in the culture. And it becomes worthless and to be trampled out. And you look at the world and you look at the church and you ask, is the church markedly different in these things than the world? When the world looks at the church, does the world look and say, wow, those people are really peculiar. They're very different from us in the way that they live their lives. Or is there not much difference? And if there's not much difference, then we ought not to expect that we would preserve that which, those things in which need, in other words, where we're not different, need to be. We're not going to preserve those things. Okay, so we need a salt that is salty, and we need purity that is pure. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is an example of church discipline. Verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, and someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. But if you jump down to verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So it's a similar kind of concept here to the impurity of salt. We're adding a little leaven into this dough. And of course, leaven spreads. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. They would have used unleavened bread, by the way. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Don't come to the table. Don't celebrate the feast of Christ with wickedness and malice and sinfulness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, but then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? God's going to judge the outsiders. That is the people who are the unbeliever. You need relationships with unbelievers to bring the gospel to them. You don't go along with them in their immorality, but you don't leave the world. But when it comes to the church, he says, but in the church, do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Inside the church, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Purify. I would argue that this is one of the great omissions of the church in the last, I don't know how long, 50 years at least, or more, where we will speak of church discipline, but not do it. And in so doing, we don't purify the church. And I want you to think about something. I've been extremely grateful for this congregation. This has been a joy to serve here, and there's been such unity here. It's been a blessing. And I've reflected on this, and I thought, you know, I've not yet had a couple come to me to seek premarital counseling within the church cohabiting. Not one. Why? What would we think as a community of people if one of our members, one of our brothers and sisters in Christ, started dating someone and they started talking about moving in together? What would we say to them? Would we not as a community say, oh, don't do that? Would we not come along and say no? And isn't it understood that we love one another in that way? And isn't it understood in our community that would be the expectation? This is a really good thing. And I would argue that as parents, and if you have kids growing up, this is what you want. You want your kids to be raised in an environment where the love of Christ is so demonstrated and the purity of the church and faithfulness to Christ is held out to them such that we'll come alongside. This happens all the time. People in our congregation all the time are hearing someone come along and say, oh, you know, we should maybe rethink this. And overwhelmingly what people do is go, you're right. You're right. It's rare when this goes to that extent where you actually have to put someone out. But the Lord is gracious to allow us to do it from time to time so as to purify the church and to help us understand this. The church needs to be pure if we're going to be salt and light. And that leads us to this next idea, this light that is bright. Back to Matthew chapter 5, he uses the analogy of light. He says we need to be salt, but we also need to be light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there is a connection here between the saltiness and the light. Both are, the salt is a preservative needed in. The light is something visible to see. And the light is both in our conduct. Notice he says that they will see your good works and glorify God. So we shine brightly in the conduct of our lives. As Paul says in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does he mean? In a manner that commends the gospel, that demonstrates the truthfulness of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in that way as a demonstration of the power of God in you. But that light is also a proclamation of truth. So it's a shining forth of truth. So it's both the way we live and what we say. But what we say is strengthened and reinforced by the way we live. And what we say is diminished and weakened often by the way we live. So the young man who is dating the unbeliever and moves in with her and says it's a gospel mission, I'm proclaiming the gospel to her, I'm evangelizing her, he may be speaking words of truth to her, but he is significantly distorting the gospel to her by his life. So his apologetic, his defense of the faith, will be weak. Because he's not trusting in the hope of the Lord, he's trusting in the hope of a woman. And finally, a joy that is joyful. Your smile may well become a confusing yet compelling declaration of a gospel in a world gone mad. In this bleak, cold, sundered world we live in, where everything's under a microscope and everything is analyzed and made to be instinct and scientific, for those of us who know the risen Christ, for those of us who have the indwelling Holy Spirit and have the blessed hope, a smile goes a long way in communicating that, you know what, there's much to be joyful about in this world. Christians have a reputation for being frowners, don't we? Christians have a reputation for being dour and sour. This ought not be. It ought not be. Look in the mirror. I just encourage all of you, look in the mirror and smile. Look at what it looks like to smile. Smile now. You can do it. Smile at one another. You find, you know, I found, just by way of an exercise, just do this sometime. Go into the grocery store next time you're there. Just intentionally smile at someone and see how they react to you. They will smile back at you. Almost always. Smiles are contagious. By the way, just on another side note, do you know it takes fewer muscles in your face to smile than it does to frown? So you're wearing your face out if you're frowning. Why do we smile, though? I'm not smiling simply because, you know, be happy, don't worry. Or is it don't worry, be happy? Thank you. Don't worry, be happy. Yeah. This isn't some trite kind of paint on a smile. Although there are times when I need to tell myself to smile so as to change the way I'm feeling. Right? Sometimes I need to determine to sing in order to change my heart. And rather than waiting for my heart to change, then sing. So, why do we smile? Well, and again, listen, there's a time to be sad. So smiling is not always appropriate. But it ought to be the disposition. And it ought to be the disposition because we serve a risen Savior. Amen. Because we serve one who has paid the penalty of sin, who's conferred or reckoned righteousness to us, and one who's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places right now. And one who's returning, one who's going to come in glory. And we win. We've won. What more could there be to be happy about in this life, right? He is our delight. In His presence is the fullness of joy. But when we live in this world in this kind of dour mood, what are we saying as an apologetic to our neighbor? Yeah, we're like you. And I say, hey, you know, there's joy in the Lord. I'm obviously being a bit animated, but you understand what I'm saying? Does your life reflect the way you interact and the way you engage in this world? Does it reflect a kind of joy that overflows in such a way that would be an apologetic to the world and actually have them saying to you, you know, this world is pretty messed up and broken. In fact, I noticed that you're going through some really difficult times right now. How is it that you're smiling? Explain that to me. Well, let me tell you about the hope I have in Christ. Yeah, this world is broken and messed up. And there's a time to suffer, and there is suffering, and there's a time to mourn and weep. But when I reflect upon the comfort that I have in Christ and the joy of the blessed hope, how can I not but be filled with joy and smile? Nothing happens in this world except through Him and by His will, right? There's nothing happening in this world right now that He doesn't control, that He didn't know about and ordain. And His ways are not thwarted. He accomplishes all of His good purposes. The Lord is not sitting up in heaven wringing His hands. He knows the outcome and smiles. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the goodness of grace. Thank You that You have encouraged our souls with Your Word. Thank You for the challenge that we receive from Your Word, the correction that we receive. Help us to receive it well. Lord, may we be a people who are marked off from the world and live differently. May we be a people who are pure and seek for purity. May we be a people of light who both live and proclaim the light of the gospel. And may we be a people filled with joy, smiling in a world filled with anxiety and fear and anger. We love You, Lord, Your King. Help us to see it, to know it, to feel it, to believe it, to live it. We pray in Your name. Amen.